Have you ever been surprised by an unexpected event? My dad was famous for surprising my mother. He would often hide behind the bedroom door, in the laundry room, a couple times I remember in the closet, and unexpectedly surprise her. He loved doing that for some reason. They were married for 62 years before my dad finally died, and I still remember that was one of the things Mom said she missed about Dad, was those crazy surprise visits he would make to her. And she would always go, "Ah! Oh, no, you're going to make my," you know, like Sanford would say, "the big one is coming. You scared me to death almost." And maybe some of you do that, I don't know, to your wives. Or maybe you wives do that to your husbands, I don't know. But I do remember that was one of those fond things that our family had as an idiosyncrasy. And I really think it was a way that Dad expressed his affection to my mother, how much he loved her, because she seemed to appreciate it, even though she feigned, "Ah! You know, not again." It's one of those things, not again, but do it again, because it was a confirmation of his love for her. There were actually a couple of times I actually helped Dad, as I recall, and the mother would chase us around the house with a fly swatter or something. What about a surprise retirement party or going away party or a birthday party your kids might surprise you with on a special occasion? You ever had that happen? I don't know about you, but I don't like things like that. I like to know what's coming ahead. I like to know the plan. I feel most comfortable when I know the plan and I'm not surprised unexpectedly. What about a totally unexpected world event? I'm a student of history, as all of you know, and I studied a lot of the World War II history. And I still remember reading about the surprise Nazi invasion of Poland. Style of war that was coined in Germany called the Blitzkrieg. Most of you have probably heard of that. It not only surprised Poland, but it surprised the world. Because the Prime Minister of Britain, Neville Chamberlain, had just returned from a conference with the leaders of Germany, and he held up a treaty when he arrived back in England, and he said, "Peace, peace in our time." And for those of you who are old enough to remember, you may remember that. And it was only a short few weeks after that that the Nazis invaded Poland. It's a totally unexpected world event that started and sparked World War II. For the Americans, it turned out to be the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 that many of you will remember, December 7th. As our president said, President Roosevelt, "a day that shall live in infamy." You probably remember that speech that he gave before Congress and the U.S. as the United States entered that war, World War II. Then, of course, all of us remember the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and the airliner over Pennsylvania that occurred on 9/11. It was a totally unexpected event. It was a bit of a surprise. I'd like to begin my sermon today by going to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. In Acts 1, we read the account of Christ after his resurrection and ascension, returning to give his disciples, now apostles, personal and intimate instruction. It says in verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Now, Mr. Bezeray read from the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. And, of course, if you go back and read that, that conversation begins much the same way. His disciples had asked him, when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the Temple Mount that had just been constructed 41 years earlier by Herod the Great. Look at this magnificent temple. Now, when are you coming back again? And he said, see this magnificent temple? He said, not one stone shall remain on another. And then he began to warn them. And some of those warnings Mr. Bezeray read in his sermonette. They asked him again, now that several events had occurred, and it was now 40-some days later, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them in verse 7, Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And that statement lingers over us today. Many men have died speculating about the day on which Jesus Christ would return. I still remember being invited to help the child of one of the longtime evangelists in God's church settle his estate. He died of a heart attack at his kitchen table. And as the daughter of this evangelist came to dispose of his estate, she said, you know what was on the table? It was a chart of end time events. Even up until the time he died, he was still trying to figure out exactly when Christ would return. Christ said in verse 7, nobody knows. The Father knows. Verse 8, but you shall receive power. Talking about the Holy Spirit that would come very shortly in about 10 days on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all of Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now when he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel. Angels, is the inference, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? How many of us have ever had a helium balloon and let it go outside? Notice how fast it goes into the air. I still remember attending the Feast of Tabernacles one year in Italy. And we were on a beach in Sabaudia, Italy. It was a beautiful location. Most of us were at the resort, stayed right there. We got to know each other. We ate our meals together. We had services in the auditorium in the hotel. And on the last day, it was a tradition at that particular feast site for everyone to go outside. I see some heads nodding, so you've probably been to Italy for the feast. And the coordinator of the feast would buy a helium-filled balloon for every person attending the feast. So I think that particular year there was about 350 of us. And so he had all these balloons, and we all carried them out on the beach after the last service. And kind of as a goodbye gesture for everybody, the feast is now over and people are going to be traveling to all parts of the country back to their homeland, their homes. We released those balloons on the beach, and we saw the coastal breeze come in and take those balloons out of our hands and up into the sky. And it was kind of a memorable moment. That's why I'm recounting it to you. And it was a special moment to end the feast. You know, you got to spend a lot of time with these people, sharing three meals a day with them. You got close to them, and it was an emotional moment to let these balloons go in the air. And we all stood there on the beach, some of us in silence. Then applause broke out. Everybody applauded, and we were all standing there looking up, and we were watching these balloons go into the air. And it took about probably 2 or 3 minutes till they disappeared, and the wind kind of took them off. And you know that eventually, of course, what goes up and our atmosphere comes down. And when the helium loses its power, they probably drifted over some city, and perhaps some kid saw this balloon, you know, coming out of the sky. I haven't seen that very often, but occasionally you'll see, well, where did that come from? Somebody will pick it up and carry it around and wonder where it came from. Because those balloons can drift for miles, you know, in the coastal breeze. Going back to verse 11. Men of Galilee, these angels said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. As I said, how long did it take that balloon to ascend? A couple of minutes. I've thought about this. I thought about standing on the Mount of Olives and looking up, and I've had the privilege to stand on the Mount of Olives and look up and to kind of imagine what those men must have been looking at before, as Christ drifted up before he finally disappeared, and what they may have been thinking at that time. I think we can imagine here they are. They've asked this question. They've gotten a non-answer to their question. They're all looking up. And these two men suddenly appear and tell them, why are you standing here gazing up? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. How long does that take? Like I said, 2 or 3 minutes if he's a helium balloon, but this is Christ. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us how long it was. I still remember the first time I saw a jet aircraft, passenger aircraft, was near the airport in Los Angeles. I grew up in the Southern California area, and I had heard about jets. I'd never been on a jet plane, but I went down to LAX, and I watched a jet take off for the first time for my eyes from tarmac, and I saw that jet kind of put its nose in the air, and then you could hear the jet engines whine, and that thing went at an angle that I had never witnessed before. I still remember it as a kid going, wow, the power in those engines. And as I watched it go up, it only took about 30 seconds until it was out of sight. It was out of sight faster than those balloons that I saw on the beach in Italy. Now, today, you know, we kind of walk around and we just think that's second nature, right? A jet plane, no big deal. It was a big deal for me, you know, back in the early 60s when I saw that first, or when it, late 50s, early 60s, when I saw that first jet plane, for me anyway, flying off of the international airport. You ever see a rocket fire off? Cape Canaveral. When that thing fires off the face of the earth, you have to be back a great distance, number one. And number two, it disappears in less than 15 or 20 seconds into the clouds or out of our atmosphere. It's pretty quick. Whether it's 15 seconds or whether it's 2 or 3 minutes, whatever was happening here doesn't tell us exactly how long it took Christ to get out of our atmosphere, but probably wasn't very long. And what the angel is saying, it's what is going to be remarkable is that he's going to return as quickly as he left. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. Thankfully, Bob didn't read all my scriptures. In Matthew 24, verse 27, Christ said, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Once again, I ask all of us to go back in our experience memories and think about the first time, or maybe several times you've seen lightning. A few times on the internet I've seen pictures of lightning that is just remarkable, more than I recall seeing, especially a time-lapse photographer who's taken a picture of lightning, a multiple-strike lightning storm. When we were moved to the state of Delaware, when I was pastoring the congregations there, we eventually decided to buy a house in Lewis, Delaware, which is on the coast. And that's where we had that house built I was talking about during announcements. And in the process of building that house, my sons were, at the time, they were, I think, 4 and 7. And my oldest son had just gone into second grade. And they were into science, and they loved, you know, the atmospheric sciences and the skies. And so I said, I'll tell you what, guys, we're going to build a screened-in porch on the back of our house so that we can watch the lightning storms. Because along the Atlantic East Coast in the Midwest, you see a lot of lightning storms come through. And these things are pretty dramatic, let me tell you. You can see them, the thunderheads building up, you know, usually in the west, and they start blowing east, and they get darker and darker and darker. And you can watch them coming. Here comes a thunderstorm. And then you can hear the boom of thunder somewhere in the distance. And you learn that old trick of counting, you know, from the time that you hear the boom or you see the light until you hear the noise, and you know about how far away it is. And we used to actually, this was before internet. Part of our family entertainment was to go out on that porch, sit there on that couch that we had on the back porch, the screened-in porch, and we'd sit through the lightning storms and watch the lightning cracking all around us and the thunder, and just kind of experience, and you literally could feel the electricity sometimes going up, you know, the back of your neck. You knew that the strikes were close to you. And the kids found that, my sons especially, found that really exciting. Christ says, as the lightning comes from the east, in verse 27 here, and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Christ told his disciples that he would return to this earth suddenly. That's what I've titled this sermon. He shall come suddenly. Now, what does he mean by that? Because, of course, we have the same curiosity the disciples had. We want to know when. When is he going to return? Are you going to do it now? Well, let's notice a couple of messianic prophecies. Back in Malachi, prophet Malachi, in these prophecies of Christ, Malachi 3, verse 1. Or as I've said before, if you're Italian, Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly come. As I mentioned, and I think as Mr. Bezere mentioned, we are all thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement. And I was saying to a couple of men up here before services that I'm in the process of preparing 7 messages this past week, 3 during the feast, and then, of course, the 2 holy days and the Sabbaths, like today and next Sabbath. And somebody, I think it was Brent, was asking me what my title was, and I had to think, you know, because I'm preparing several messages this week. What is the title of this one? And I gave him the title after I thought about it for a couple of minutes. But quite a few messages about the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So it's been on my mind, as it's probably been on your mind, quite a bit. And I was struck by the several times that this phrase is mentioned. He comes suddenly, or he will suddenly appear, or it'll be very sudden. It's not going to be like the American election, where we're going to be bombarded, you know, for a year And then we're going to get down to the 40 days now, or almost 39 or 38, whatever days it is until the election. You know, we're bombarded with all these reminders. The news keeps hitting us with all of the latest, you know, malarkey that we hear from politicians about all the great, wonderful things they're going to do. There's this wonderful buildup, if you want to call it that, to the election. I'm sick and tired of it already. Don't know about you. And you know what's coming. You know, there's the Get Out the Vote campaign. Register to vote. It's going to be a little different with the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord whom you seek, that is, in the Hebrew, the Messiah whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It's a promise of God. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Let's drop down to verse 5. Speaking of the Messiah, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I will be a swift witness, indicating again the suddenness of his return. Again, I would ask all of us the question, have we ever noticed how suddenly the Son of Man is prophesied to return? And why? Why isn't there a nice buildup so that more and more people can be called and converted, and more people will say, well, hey, they're announcing the arrival of the Messiah in a year. Maybe I better get my act together. Maybe I should repent. We've all heard of the deathbed repentance, right? You know, the Catholic who's about to die says, call the priests, I'm about to go. I want the last rites. I want to make sure I'm going to be in paradise. Right? Why isn't there a long announcement period, a big build-up to the return of Jesus Christ? Why will it come suddenly? I think that's a fair question that we need to ask and answer. Let's read more. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, a letter from Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. Paul talks in chapter 4 and 5 about the resurrection. He's trying to encourage these members in the church in Greece, Thessalonica to be particular. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Now, I don't think he had Neville Chamberlain in mind when he was inspired to write this, but of course that's exactly what happened, as I mentioned in my introduction, at the opening of World War II. Europe was drawn into the war suddenly by the blitzkrieg of the Nazis. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. I know some people say, well, you know, conditions in the world are going to get so bad, and there's going to be a lot of bad things happening. But there's also going to be a deceptive atmosphere in the world that makes people think things are not that bad. Peace and safety will be the chorus. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Kind of an interesting analogy, labor pains on a pregnant woman. For those of you who've gone through this process, either as a husband or a wife or an expectant mother, unless you have a C-section, you cannot schedule this. We have a good friend who's a real estate agent up in Oregon, and she's kept in contact with us over the years, and her daughter got married and moved back to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And her daughter was due, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and she wanted to go a little ahead of time, so she went what she thought was a week or so ahead to help her daughter prepare. And a week went by, and of course the baby didn't come on the due date, and another few days went by and the baby didn't come, and another few days, and she's texting Linda, it's not yet, not yet. And then she texts Linda, she's in labor, it's happening. And then a couple days later, false alarm, not yet. And I think she was about almost 3 weeks overdue from what the doctor thought the due date was going to be. And then finally, of course, eventually the baby does come, right? Eventually it does come. And, you know, my refrain is always the baby comes when it's ready. Right. Sometimes we don't know exactly when the baby was conceived, and the doctor can't always tell by measuring the head, you know, after an ultrasound. But they usually come when they're ready. And this analogy is given that it's going to come suddenly, and especially upon those people who are unaware. They're going to be fooled into thinking things are good, peace and safety. Everything's just right. We just had a new peace treaty among enemies. Yay! Things are going to be good. And that is going to precede the return of Jesus Christ, which is what he's talking about. Here in verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness. We're not going to be fooled, so that this day should overtake you as a thief, unexpectedly. So there's obviously a lesson here that God wants us to take away and to learn from. Let's notice the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Some warnings that are given here to God's people, Revelation chapter 2. As I said, when I began to study this out, as I was thinking about the Day of Trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ, the number of scriptures that talk about coming suddenly and coming quickly kind of began to overwhelm me as I began to study this topic. I thought, wow, it's there. The warning is repeated over and over and over again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. We know this is the message to the churches. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I've given sermons on the first love before. The first love is not a kind of that teenage fantasy kind of love that you might have when you first discovered the truth. The first love is what we put first in our lives. Do we put God first in our lives? Or are other things, like we read in the parable of the sower, taking its place in our lives? The cares of this world, our personal goals and agendas. What is first in our lives? What is our first love? Do we see God in His righteousness, or is it something else? It's talking about priorities here. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, get back to the right priorities in life. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Interesting expression. I will come to you quickly. Or suddenly, and remove your lampstand. What is the lampstand? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it's right on the same page. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, there it's mentioned again. What are they? Let's go. It says, in the midst, in verse 13, of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So this is Christ leading the church. clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band, again indicating that it's the Messiah, it's Christ. Jumping down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. So they describe the church of God as a lampstand. And when it says, going back to chapter 2, verse 5, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, it seems to indicate that a whole group of people, a whole congregation, or a whole rebirth of the church, whichever way you want to look at Revelation 2 and 3, which I believe applies in many ways to the church of God, it seems to indicate that the church would lose its influence or its effectiveness because people have lost their way spiritually. Other things have taken priorities, a loss of purpose. What is the purpose of the church? Could we answer that question if I were to ask everybody, what is the purpose of the church? Christ said it was to preach the gospel of the good news to the world. But many churches in the world have lost sight of that. They think the church is a place where you nurture other Christians. And you've got to nurture that demographically. So they've actually broken out. You know, they have the morning worship service for the people who like rock bands. And they have the afternoon worship service, you know, for the old folks so they can kind of get home before dark. And then they have an evening service for those people who have to work all day and have other priorities in their lives, right? I mean, we know the routine. We know what's happened around us. And if we're not careful, that can happen with us. As a church, the cares of this life can drown out our purpose. Since my sermon last Sabbath, how many of us have prayed every day, Thy kingdom come? Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. There it is again. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. What does that mean, that no man may take your crown? Well, it's another way of being distracted by other people. I told you before about the story that when I went into the Magic Castle in Los Angeles, the hills of Beverly Hills, and I went into one of those little rooms and, you know, that magician wanted to perform a trick for me. And I'll tell you, I'm a skeptic when it comes to magicians. But that magician so distracted me that somehow I could not believe how he fooled me. Didn't I tell you about that, where I put the coins in my hand? And he said, now I'm going to take those coins out of your hand. One was gold and one was silver. He says, I'm going to switch them. I said, there's no way you're going to switch these coins. He says, now hold tight. And I did. And then he took my hands in his hands and he shook them a little bit. He says, are you holding tight? And I go, yeah, I got a good grip on these coins. And he wanted me to open my hands. I opened my hands and both of the coins had folded over in my hand. Now, they must have been made of some kind of metal that allowed them when they heated, you know, to kind of bend. So these coins were bent in my hand. I thought, remarkable, but at least he didn't change them. He said, look, you didn't switch the silver one with the gold one. He says, yeah, no, I guess I didn't. And then he said, where's your watch? And I looked down and I had a watch with a leather band on it, you know, the kind that you cinch up like a belt, and it was gone. And I thought, where did my watch go? It was a distraction. He distracted me. And in the process, he was able to remove my watch. And he reached into his vest and he pulled out a card box. And he opened it up and he dumped my watch out of the card box in his pocket. And I was thinking, how did he get that watch off my wrist and into the box in his pocket while I was holding onto those coins, and I thought he had a hold of my hands. He was a professional magician, not a musician, a professional magician, and he knew how to distract me. And that's what magicians do. It's sleight of hand, it's distraction. But some of it's pretty convincing. I remember one year at the feast, I was coordinating a feast show in Jekyll Island, and we had a magician who was in the church from Chicago, and he came down with his big trunk. And I remember he came to the auditions during the feast, and he said, "You know, I can perform a few sleight of hand tricks." I said, "Oh, this will be great." And so we had him do about a 5-minute show. And I still remember a woman came up to me afterwards, her eyes were about that big, and she says, "Did you cast the demon out of him?" I said, "He wasn't demon-possessed." She was sitting about the fourth row, and she was convinced this guy could not do this by sleight of hand. But he did. He was a sleight-of-hand magician, and through distraction, you know, most magicians, they really look convincing. You go, "How did they do that?" And they have their tricks. And most of it is based on distraction. We can be so distracted in this culture, in this world around us, that we miss the point. And we get put into kind of a hypnotic trance that disables us from really understanding that Christ may come quickly. And we go, you know, a lot of things have to happen. And we know the structure of prophecy. In fact, a couple of us were chatting about it before services. We know that, you know, there has to be a great tribulation. We know that certain events have to occur that we read in Revelation. But there's still this element. He warns that he will come quickly. Let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13, this is kind of where Mr. Bezeray stepped on my toes, but he didn't know that. Mark 13, I want to read a couple of the verses he read, but I want to read a little bit more. Mark 13, verse 32. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's kind of like the pregnant woman. She knows roughly, right? But can she pick the day or the hour or even the week? Oftentimes not. It's like Christ said. He said, you know, when you see the leaves on the trees begin to change, you know that fall is about here. Or when you see the buds coming out, you know winter's about over and spring is coming. It's kind of like that. There are certain trends that if we're sensitized to them, we know they're coming. But still, we don't know the exact time. Verse 34, "It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to the servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch." Doorkeeper's kind of like the manager. Said, make sure everybody keeps doing their job and make sure things happen while I'm on my trip. "Watch therefore," verse 35, "for you do not know when the master of the house is returning. In the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or later in the morning." Verse 36, "lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping." And that's the admonition. He doesn't want us to ever sleep spiritually. What does that mean? Well, as I described to you, it means being distracted. It means having our priorities in the wrong order. It means not paying attention spiritually to what we know will be happening around us. "Lest coming suddenly," verse 36, "he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Like I've said many times before, it doesn't mean watch CNN or Fox News. It means be spiritually on guard. To be spiritually on guard means that we're praying. It means that we're studying the Word of God. It means that we're fasting regularly. It means that we're meditating on God's Word. These are the basics of Christianity that we have to be maintaining. Otherwise, we will be surprised by the sudden return of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. In Luke 12, verse 31. Luke 12, verse 31. Once again, we see Christ reiterating over and over again to his disciples these priorities. Luke 12, 31. But seek the kingdom of God. That's number one. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, telling us what the priority is. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If we get our priorities right spiritually, God will provide what we need. It may not be what we want in all cases, but it's what we need. Verse 32, but do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I can't help but think that God the Father and Jesus Christ look forward to this coming Monday and the following Wednesday and then 2 weeks when the Feast of Tabernacles start with a great deal of anticipation and excitement and joy. And they're excited that we're coming. They're excited that we're going to be there. They're excited that we're picturing and living what we hope for, what we have faith in, what we expect is going to happen. And the fact that we want to be spiritually prepared. Let's drop down to verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. It's an analogy. We all know that. If your waist is girded, in other words, you have your garments properly cinched up, you're ready to go. It's like, okay, I got my bags packed. We'd say that today in our parlay. We'd say, I got my bag packed. I'm ready to go. And my lamp has got plenty of oil in it. If we go back to Matthew 25 and read the analogy of the 12 virgins, or the 10 virgins, right? It's full of oil. The wick has been trimmed. I'm prepared spiritually. Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. We just read that other parable about the master who goes on a trip and he says, look, I want you to do the job while I'm gone, but I want you to be ready when I return. Even if I return at midnight, at a very unexpected time. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. See the immediacy again? Suddenly, immediately, now. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Spiritually aware, as I said before. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, verse 39, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That means we got to be awake spiritually. We got to be aware. We got to be prepared. We've got to be expectant. Verse 40, therefore you also be ready. This is the lesson of all these scriptures, and there's many more that we could read about Christ coming suddenly and the prophecy of his sudden appearance. It will surprise the world. It will shock the world. But if we're spiritually ready, we're not going to be shocked. And those are the ones that Christ says he's going to share the wedding supper with them. Verse 38. They're the ones who are going to be his children. They're the ones who are going to be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, or resurrected and given spiritual bodies at that fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. Verse 40 again. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Christ will come suddenly. Brethren, the message is clear. Christ will return suddenly and quickly to intervene in the course of man's plans and man's activities. We must make sure at all costs that we're ready, and the return of Jesus Christ doesn't come as a big surprise to us. Let's make sure that we're ready when our Savior, Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings, does come.